Okay, good morning. If you did your homework this week, there's really, I think, one question that stands out loud and clear. And it's, who is this man? Right? Who is this man? Everybody in this chapter are talking about who is this man, and I think it's a question that people today are asking as well, all the time. So I want you to think back to what has Jesus already done in the first six chapters of John. Think about it. He has turned water into wine. He's healed the official's son. He healed the invalid at the pool. He fed 5,000 people out of this meager little lunch. He walked on water. So already we've seen him do all these things. He also has made a few claims about himself. He says he's the Son of God. He says he's the source of living water. He has said that he's equal to God. And in chapter 6, he said that he is the bread of life. So he's not only done all these things, these first six chapters, but if we look at all of the Gospels together, we look at the New Testament, we see that he's did a whole lot of unthinkable things at his time. He dined with outcasts. He touched the unclean. He valued children. And in fact, the most scandalous thing probably is that he invited women to be part of his ministry. Like, you didn't do that in his day. And in the end, he would refuse to save himself from the cross because he had a bigger purpose in mind. He was there to save the world. So if you think about Jesus too, he never wrote a book. He never led an army. He never held an office. And yet, if you look at maps, there are countless cities, towns, places that are named after him or after his followers. You look at a calendar, and it's like everything that we do these days is dated by his short 33-year-old life. I love John Ortberg's quote. He says, "Normally, when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately begins to recede. But Jesus inverted this normal human trajectory, as he did so many others. Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. And after 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever." Who is this man? Let's pray about that. Ah, Father, there are so many things about you that are just unbelievable. And yet we still ask this question. They were asking it thousands of years ago, and we're asking it today. Who are you? Father, would you open our minds? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would be able to understand your truth for us, for the women in this room this morning? And Father, would you speak through me like streams of living water, and that we would be touched by you today? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to, as we talk about who is this man today, we're going to look at three major things. We're going to look at, you just have to remember three P's. We're going to look at the place, the players, and the problem. The place, the players, and the problem. So the first thing is the place, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we need to understand the setting. We need to understand the context so that we can get a better appreciation for what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing. And to set the stage, it's been about 6 months since Jesus has said that he is the bread of life. And at that point, you know, we learned that many disciples withdrew because they didn't really want a spiritual savior. They wanted a king. And so now, in the beginning of chapter 7, we see Jesus is, he's staying in Galilee. There's a lot of things going on in Jerusalem. The leaders are trying to kill him. There's escalating intensity. But it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you know anything about Israelites and their heritage and their history, three times a year, God's people were required to go up to Jerusalem and to worship God and to bring offerings to him. And the three festivals were the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which we know of as Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting because I would say probably most of us know the most about Passover, but really the Jews would say that the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast. That was the most important to them. And a couple of the things that the feast celebrated are, number one, it was a thanksgiving to God for the harvest. It was September, October time. They had just gathered their harvest, so they were being thankful to him for that. Second, it commemorated God's care for them while they were in the desert for those 40 years that they were following Moses. And for this reason, they lived in tents or tabernacles or booths. That's what they called them. And they were really kind of these makeshift structures that were made out of twigs and leaves and branches. And you would find them set up in alleyways and on rooftops and even around the temple. Another thing that the feast did was it was held during autumn, which tended to be a period of drought in Israel. And so cisterns were really low. Hilltops looked barren and parched. And so there was a great prayer for rain that took place during the festival as well. And in order to dramatize this prayer for rain, there would be this big procession, that this big group that would gather at the temple, and it would be led by priests. There would be a lot of people there. They would be carrying branches in their one hand. They would carry a citrus fruit in the other. And there would be this procession that would leave the temple, and it would go down the hill to a pool of water. And the people would be following. They'd be singing psalms. They'd be dancing. And then the priest would take a silver pitcher, and he would dip it in the pool. And then the whole procession would follow him back up the hill through the water gate to the altar. And then when they got to the altar, they would go around the altar one time, and then the priest would pour the water out all over the altar. And then on the seventh day of the festival, which was the greatest day of the festival, this whole procession would take place seven times. Okay, so that's the setting of what's going on. The other thing is this whole water ceremony was also a remembrance of when they were in the desert and God had miraculously provided water out of the rock. So the Jews being at the Festival of Tabernacles or at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were doing the right things by celebrating God's faithfulness in the past, his faithfulness in the present, and then they were also looking forward to the Messiah that was going to come, who was going to be the source of living water that was promised to them in the Old Testament. So they were looking forward to the Messiah as at this feast. And it's interesting, though, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, but most of them miss this. Who do they think he is? Okay, so that's the place. Now we're going to talk about who are the players and what are they saying and thinking about Jesus. Well, the first players that we encounter in chapter 7 are his brothers. And there's two different, you know, at least it appears to me, two main schools of thought as far as like, hey, what were they doing? My first thought, well, they're just being jerks, you know, telling him to go up to the festival when they know that his life is at risk. And so there is one school of thought that they were being cynical, they were distrustful of Jesus' motives, and they're like, hey, you want to draw attention to yourself, then go. But there's another school of thought, which I actually think resonates a little more truly with me. And basically, they were imploring him to go to Jerusalem to make himself known because they had seen his miracles. They saw that there was power in what he was saying and that he was drawing crowds. And I think that they were thinking, you know, oh my gosh, maybe he's the one that can lead us out of bondage from this Roman oppression. Maybe he's the one that can take on the establishment. And so they're urging him to go up because they're like, man, we want more people to know about you. We want you to make a difference for us politically. What they didn't understand was what Jesus' mission was, and it was totally different than that. Jesus' mission would involve this single final act, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, which would change not only Israel, but it would change the entire world. So think about his brothers, though. They probably would have said that they believed in Jesus, especially if we take the second viewpoint here. They believed in the miracles he was doing. They wanted to see his influence expand. But yet, what does John say about them? He says they were unbelievers. They didn't believe in him. So what is troubling about this? They were the guys that grew up with him. Like, they had known him their entire lives. They knew what he was doing. They had watched a lot of his earthly ministry. They thought they knew him. However, they seem to have their own agenda for him. How about us? Do we believe in the real Jesus, the one who came because he wanted to come and forgive our sins? He wanted to reconcile us with the Father. He wanted to give us eternal life. Is that the real Jesus that we believe in? Or are we following our own kind of fake version of Jesus like his brothers were? A version of him that we wrongly assume will provide us with what we want. I've heard this called kind of the Santa Claus Jesus. Like, hey, you know, if he's given us what we want, or if he is the source of what we think we want, then yeah, I can get behind him. But then when we don't get what we want from him, we're disappointed, aren't we? And we've all heard people say this, well, I can't believe in a God who would, and then you fill in the blank, you know, let my dad leave my mom, would leave me single and all I want is a husband, who would, you know, give my best friend cancer. You know, I can't believe in a God who would do this. And they walk away from Jesus because he doesn't meet their expectations. I want to remind you and myself that one of the main reasons that we are studying the Gospel of John is that we can understand the real Jesus. Like, who was he really? Who is he revealed to be in the pages of Scripture so that we're following the true Jesus rather than some version of him that we think he should be? So that's his brothers. They're the first players that we're encountered with. The next players are the crowd. And the crowd's made up of two different groups, majorly two different groups. The first is the uninformed majority. So these are the people that didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived outside. They made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're there to worship in the temple. They're there to offer offerings. They most likely have no idea that, that the authorities are trying to kill Jesus. They probably don't even know a whole lot about him. They've heard some things. They probably don't know a whole lot about what he's teaching. So that's the uninformed part of the crowd. Then you have the other part of the crowd that are the people that live in Jerusalem. They're the Jews from Jerusalem. They are not the ones that are plotting his death, but they know about the scheme. They're the ones that are careful about speaking in public because they're afraid of the religious leaders. They don't want to be caught talking about him. They also recognize Jesus is the one that the leaders are trying to kill. And so what are some of the things that we hear people talking about in the crowd? We hear them, you know, murmuring, he's a good man. And then you have others saying, no, he's deceiving the people. Then you have them, they're like amazed at his teaching. But then they're like, wait, he doesn't have a rabbi. He didn't talk about a rabbi. Wait, what do we think about that? Others are saying, you have a demon or you're crazy. And then they're also starting to wonder, like, okay, like the authorities are letting Jesus like speak publicly and openly. Well, maybe the authorities have actually come to believe that he is the Messiah. And then the crowd ends up being divided because, you know, some think he's the prophet, some think he's the Messiah, some actually believe in him. But then others are, you know, they're not sure because they think that the Messiah is not supposed to come from Galilee. So there's all this confusion amongst the crowd. Okay, the brothers who have probably become part of the crowd at this point. And then we have the Jewish leaders. They're our third set of players that we're going to look at. We have the Jewish leaders are like the scribes, the teachers of the law. They're the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They live in Jerusalem. They are the ones that attend to all the ministry that surrounds the temple. They have studied the law. They know it inside and out, or so they thought. They follow it to a T, or as Ann told us a couple weeks ago, to the 39th like letter of the law that they've added. They follow it a lot. There's also an arrogance that we can sense about them that, like, hey, they're more schooled. They're more learned than the crowds. They know better than anybody else. Plus, you know, they could quote God's law. And they were wrapped around the axle about Jesus. They were Jesus' enemies, and they are trying to kill him. So what's the problem? What's the problem with Jesus, and why are they so ticked off about him? Well, I think there's two major reasons that they're so ticked off about him. One is Jesus' criticism of them, like what they're doing, what they're saying. Jesus is very critical, and then Jesus' claims about who he himself is. So let's look at what is Jesus critical about them? So in a nutshell, he continues to give them feedback that they don't like because he keeps questioning their authority. And I have to say, you know, it's easy to like vilify them right off the bat. But I think, hey, if somebody came into Willowdale and started criticizing our staff and criticizing our leaders and telling us that we weren't doing things right, we would be a little upset. Okay, so that's a little understandable. But these are some of the things that Jesus is telling them. He's like, you don't want to do God's will. He said, if you wanted to do God's will, then you would know that what I speak comes from him. My teaching is from him. It's not my own. You would know that if you wanted to do God's will, but you don't. So that was pretty harsh. Then he's like, you don't keep the law. And what did they pride themselves on? They pride themselves that they kept every bit of that law. But he's like, you don't keep it. He says, you think you keep the law, but you don't. He said, you are so concerned about circumcising a boy, and you will circumcise a boy on a Sabbath so that the law won't be broken. And yet you are all over me because I healed a whole man on the Sabbath. He says, stop judging by outward appearances and start looking at the heart of the matter. You know, basically he's telling them, you are so concerned about the letter of the law that you aren't caring about people. You got to do that. And then the third thing I think that he was pretty harsh on is, you don't know God. But he's like, but I do, because I am from him and he sent me. So Jesus is giving them truthful feedback. It's hard feedback, but it's truthful feedback. But they are rejecting the feedback, and they are rejecting him. And I have to ask us, and I have to ask myself this all the time, how often are we so offended by feedback that we miss the truth in it? I was listening a couple weeks. One of my favorite women's teachers, pastor, is Christine Kane. And she was being interviewed on a podcast, and somebody had asked her, hey, in your 30 years of ministry, like, what's the best piece of advice that somebody gave you? And she said that Brian Houston, who's Hillsong's pastor, which is the church that she came out of, you know, told her this, remain unoffendable. She's like, I have that written, it's like on the wall in front of my desk. And she said, the big thing for us to remember is that so often when somebody offends us, then we allow that to take a bitter root. And that bitter root will grow up in us and it will take us out. Doesn't take the person that offended you out. It takes you out and it leaves you ineffective. And isn't that exactly what was happening to these religious leaders? You know, it was taking them out and blinding them to who Jesus was. So Jesus' criticism has them all bent out of shape. And it was also Jesus' claims about himself. He was claiming things that only the Messiah, that only God could claim. Basically, he says, I came from heaven and God sent me. He talks about going back to heaven and, hey, where I'm going, you have no idea where I'm going and you can't find me. And then probably the most insightful thing that he said to them was in John 7, 37 and 38. Listen to what John tells us. He says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Now, to put this in the context of this whole festival, look at the words of N.T. Wright. He says, Jesus makes a bold invitation and promise to the people. John is careful to tell us that Jesus is making this invitation on the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles, which had among its celebratory rituals a moment when the priest would pour out water and wine around the altar. And among the prayers that were regularly prayed at the festival were prayers for rain and for the resurrection of the dead. So the theme, not only of water, but also of new life, was spot on for the subjects that would be in the people's minds at this festival. And then on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, God incarnate, so Jesus Christ himself, stood in his temple, calling out to his thirsty people to come and drink. But look at this last line of N.T. Wright's quote. He says, "How ironic that his unrecognized voice was a disturbing presence in the festivities that had so long been celebrated to welcome his presence." So sad, isn't it? And so the question remains at the end of the chapter, like, who is this man? And who is this man to us? I'm going to go right into another quote, but that I love, and I just think it just puts a bow on this passage. And it's a quote from C.S. Lewis, who, former professor at Cambridge University, once an agnostic, who understood this whole issue clearly about who is Jesus. He writes, he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." Then Lewis adds, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Isn't that an awesome quote? And that was out of actually a book called, it's probably out of one of his books, but I have it out of Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, which is this tiny little book that just speaks about like who Jesus is. So who is this man? There are so many players at the Feast of Tabernacles that miss it, that get it wrong. The brothers believed that he was going to be their savior from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus just wanted to save them from their sins. The religious leaders appeared to believe in God, but Jesus kept casting doubt on what they believed and what they said and what they did. The crowds divided. You know, some believe in him and some are still trying to figure out who he is. So I'm going to leave you with two questions, because I think it's important that we know, like, where do I stand? Where do you stand on who Jesus is? And the first question is, like, how do you know if you really believe? Because like I said, I think the teachers of the law thought they believed in God. Jesus' brothers probably thought they did. How do you know if you believe? And I love the ABCs. The ABCs of salvation. And think about this as a way to understand, like, do I truly believe in who Jesus is? A would be, do I admit that I'm a sinner? And it starts there, admitting that you need Jesus. B, do you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that he rose again and that he ascended into heaven? And C, do you confess that Jesus is Lord and do you commit to following him? That's the essence of what it means to believe. Do you? I encourage you, if you're wrestling with that or if you've come to that point that you're like, you know what? I think I do. I'm going to encourage you. Would you talk to your leader? Just tell her about that. Or if you're still like, oh, I still am wrestling with this, talk to your leader. That's why it's part of the reason that she's in your group, to help you wrestle through things like that. And then I have a question for those of you that could honestly say, you know, I am a committed follower of Jesus Christ. For those of you that would say that, has Jesus pointed out any uncomfortable truths to you? Are there any things you think about the religious leaders, and probably for a lot of us, that's who we probably relate to the most. You know, is he pointing out some uncomfortable truths to you? And are you just digging in your heels, just like those religious leaders did, because you believe something different and you're not willing to listen to his truth on it? And I think of things, especially in Christian circles, what are some of the things that we tend to like cling to tradition on? You know, some of the hot topics, think about it. You know, what do Christians think about homosexuality? Gender roles in the church, race, politics, liberals or conservatives. You know, is Jesus speaking uncomfortable truth to you? Are you willing to listen? If we believe that he is the Messiah, that he's God, that his word is true, we will. Who do you think he is this morning? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you just for who Jesus is. Lord, he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be Lord. He claimed to be God, Lord. And I believe that you are all of that and more. Father, I pray for us in this room, for the women in this room, Lord, would we wrestle with that if we don't believe that? And would we understand who do we think you are? Father, I pray that that you would work in the hearts of every woman in this room. Would you call us to you? And Father, I pray for those of us that that maybe you're pointing out something uncomfortable, an uncomfortable truth that we see in your word, and yet we don't want to believe it. Lord, would you open our hearts to believe what you are revealing to us in your word. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.